Oh, I think I could get used to having the Elliots here. I love nine-member families.
Praise the Lord. We're working on a preacher. We want more. But
he'll catch us.
Yes, sir.
You guys just hold on. Amen. Well, the book of Nehemiah tonight. Any of you tired of preaching yet today? You had to hear preaching in Sunday school and preaching in the morning service and preaching at the nursing home, preaching at youth time, preaching tonight. Nobody's tired of preaching yet, huh? If you are, you wouldn't admit it, would you? Or I'll send you to one of our classrooms with Brother Miller until you change your mind. Because he'll preach at you. Amen. Amen. It's good to be a part of a church again that loves good music and loves all kinds of preaching, good preaching and bad preaching. One preacher told me, he said, there are two things, more than anything, that make me want to preach. It's good preaching and bad preaching. My friend Bobby Starkey, he was in Bible college there. He was there quite a while. He was there before me.
Yeah.
He was there after me. And all the time in between. And he said one particular evening chapel, one of the young preachers got up and preached a message that was it was heretical, but that's all right. It was a young preacher. He didn't know any better, and they straightened him out. But he said, you know, after I witnessed that, I thought, well, you know what? If he can get up there and do that, I could get up there and preach. And so he's been preaching ever since. Well, Nehemiah chapter 1, and let's go ahead and read the contents of the first chapter. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse number 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And said I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for the good day that you've given us thus far. Lord, we truly strive to set this day apart from others so it can be your day, a day where we worship and adore you in song and prayer and in preaching. And Lord, I pray that tonight you would bless the preaching of your word. I pray that none of us would grow tired of hearing the old story that Jesus saves.
Amen.
And Lord, when our heart begins to grow cold, and when the fire within our bosom begins to become dim, may you cause the Holy Ghost to awaken us spiritually.
Amen. Yes,
that we not grow complacent. That we not grow content even where we are in our lives spiritually. But that we would seek a greater awareness of you, a greater knowledge of thee, and Lord, just have a more intimate relationship with thee as well. Bless tonight, Lord, while we're looking at things that many of us understand and know. May the Spirit of God give us things that would help us. Help us as a Christian. Help us as a soul winner.
Amen.
And Lord, may there even be things here tonight for the sinner that would lead them to Christ.
Amen.
So bless now as your word goes forth, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been preaching a series of messages on the subject of salvation. And most recently, we turned to the book of 2 Chronicles, the last chapter of that book, and looked at a period of time in which Zedekiah reigned over Judah. He was the final king of the southern kingdom. And it says of Zedekiah in that chapter that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. And he wasn't the only one that had done evil. It also says that the priests and the people transgressed very much after the abominations of the heathen. And so we find there in that particular chapter that men sin against God. And God, in response to that, it says, sent messengers. It says specifically in verse 15 that he sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes, that is early, and
yes,
sending,
yes,
because he had compassion,
amen,
on his people.
Yes,
the people sinned. As a result, God sent a messenger,
yes,
because his desire was that they repent. And might I make this comment as well? They didn't repent.
That's right.
Just another text of Scripture that seems to indicate to me that Calvinistic theology is false. God sent messengers so the people would repent. That was His desire.
Yes.
But they refused,
yes, right,
to repent. The message was rejected. It says that they mocked the messengers of God and they despised His words and misused His prophets. That's what the people of Israel, the priests, and even Zedekiah did at the preaching of Jeremiah and other prophets. And this can only result in one thing, and that's judgment. It says that they did this until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people, until there was no remedy. God's grace, if you can say it this way, ran out. His mercy, the time of mercy was over. He gave them ample opportunity to repent, but they never did. And this led to the Babylonian captivity. But tonight, I want to take a look at this man that's before us, the man Nehemiah. And I want to demonstrate how it is that his life illustrates salvation, and more specifically, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. While no doubt the book of Nehemiah and Nehemiah's actions in this book give us some wonderful principles concerning leadership, and I believe that that's one of the best applications of the book of Nehemiah. If you're desirous as to how to be a good and godly leader, you can turn to the book of Nehemiah and find a lot of help. But I also believe that many aspects of Nehemiah's life picture the life and ministry of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And so let me give to you some things first about Nehemiah, and then we'll look at how these things picture our Savior and His work of redemption.
Mm-hmm.
The book of Nehemiah is classified as a post-captivity book, meaning that the events recorded in this book occur after the Babylonian captivity.
Right.
I know most of us are probably aware of Israel's history. Some of our young people may not be. And so very quickly, just so you do understand, in the beginning, Israel's beginning, they were in Egypt. Jacob and his sons moved there because of the famine in the land of Canaan and the surrounding areas so that they could be provided for. And God was providentially working to bring them there, to protect them and to increase their numbers, waiting for the day that He would lead them out of Egypt. And after they came out of Egypt, they went into the wilderness. And because of their disobedience for 40 years, they wandered around there until God brought them into the land of Canaan, into that promised land. The land that flows with milk and honey. But because of their continued disobedience and rebellion, He brings them into captivity. The northern 10 tribes are scattered by the Assyrians. The southern 2 tribes are brought into captivity by the Babylonians. And yet, after the Babylonian captivity, and God indicated to Israel that you will be their servants for 70 years. Because for 490 years, the people of Israel had not kept the Sabbath. And God says, I'm going to force you to keep the Sabbath. I'm going to make up for all that lost time. And so as a result, you're going to go into captivity for 70 years. After which time, slowly and in part, some of the people of Israel returned to Jerusalem. And also understand, and we'll see this in the book of Nehemiah, that not every Jew, left Jerusalem. Even when Nebuchadnezzar brought certain Jews into his empire and to his kingdom, there were some that were left. And if I remember correctly, it was mostly the poor that he left in Jerusalem. Sometimes it pays to be poor. They got to stay in their homes. Matter of fact, maybe they moved into the mansions of the rich people. I don't know. But this book of the Bible is a post-captivity book, meaning it takes place after the Babylonian captivity, after those 70 years. I don't know if all of our young people understand, but the Bible from the book of Genesis up to the book of Esther is in order chronologically. Historically, it's in order. But then you have the poetical books and the major and the minor prophets that are out of order chronologically. And so as we've been going through this series of messages on salvation, we've really followed the history of Israel chronologically through the Bible up to this point. And so again, I just want you to understand first off that this book, the book of Nehemiah, is a post-captivity book. And that's why we find Nehemiah in the king's palace. And not the king of Jerusalem, but the king of Persia. Notice it says in verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace. Nehemiah had not returned to the land of Israel. I don't believe at this point in time many people had returned to the land of Israel, though they probably had the permission to do so. He remained integrated into the Persian Empire and culture. And he, like a number of other Jews in the Bible, had earned a notable position. Perhaps Joseph was the first such man to have obtained a notable and honorable position amongst a Gentile nation. He was second in command, only Pharaoh being ahead of him there in Egypt. Esther is a book that follows Nehemiah. She became the queen as a Jew of the Persian Empire. Mordecai, he sat in the king's gate, and later he would be promoted to next unto King Ahasuerus. And I think most of us are also aware that Daniel was the top of 3 presidents that oversaw 120 princes who oversaw the entire kingdom of Persia. So Nehemiah here has an honorable position. He dwells in the king's palace. It says in the last verse of the chapter that he was the king's cupbearer. He served the king in the king's palace. And it's called a palace for a reason. It was a noticeable place. Can you imagine living in a palace? You know, there's not many downsides to living in America. One of them is we don't have castles and palaces. Maybe Neverland Ranch. Is that what they call it, Michael Jackson? Do they call that a palace? I don't know. Never. I have not seen it. They in Disney World, I guess it is, Disneyland, Disney World, they built a palace, and it supposedly is built after a palace that it's somewhere, probably over in Europe. They seem to have all the castles, all the palaces. And so maybe because we don't get to see too many palaces in America, we can't understand what it would be like. But I have to believe that this would have been a wonderful privilege for Nehemiah to live in the king's palace. I can imagine how it must have been fortified to protect the king. Can you imagine the types of feasts and celebrations that probably went on there? And Nehemiah, no doubt, as the king's cupbearer, was always present. He had a wonderful job, if you want to call it that. He was financially secure, comfortable, stable. Things appear to be peaceful. And it's very, very unlikely that any man would seek to alter their circumstances when they lived in such peace and comfort. But one day, there were some men that had returned from Judah. And they had witnessed the condition of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah comes to him in verse number 2, and it says that he asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Nehemiah had a concern for his people. Amen. He wanted to know how they were doing, and he wanted to know the state of Jerusalem. And verse number 3 gives to us the condition of Jerusalem when it says, "The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." How's Jerusalem, Nehemiah? Well, when we were there, there was no direction. I think that's obvious by the fact that the Jewish people are scattered across multiple nations. There's no blessing. The people aren't in the land. There's no protection. The walls and the gates are torn down, and the enemies of Israel can come in and do whatever they desire to that holy city. And no one could stop them. And in response to what Nehemiah hears, he begins to confess his sins. Amen. And the people of Israel's. He learns that the city lie in rubble and ruin. And what was his response? "This is all our fault."
Yep. Yes, sir.
So many times when people get hit with tragedy, so often when we see terrible things happen in the world, we blame God, and it's not God's fault, it's our fault. Remember when Joshua went up against Ai and the people were defeated and they just couldn't figure out why this was happening? They thought something must be wrong with God. God said, "It's not my fault, it's your fault. There's sin in the camp. Get up off your face and repent of your sins, and then I'll bless you." Thankfully, Nehemiah had a right attitude. And he knew that the city lie in ruin and rubble because of the sins of the people of Israel. And because of his own sins and the sins of his father's house. He says that specifically. And so he confesses his sins and the people of Israel's sins before God. And then he requests something of the Lord. Notice verse 8. "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses." The basis for Nehemiah's request, the basis for his prayer, was the word of God.
Amen.
"Saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations." Nehemiah recognized that that's exactly what happened. that his people had been scattered as a result of their disobedience. But notice the next verse, verse 9. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Nehemiah says, God, you made a promise. Your promise was twofold. If we disobey, you'll curse us and judge us, and that has happened. But you also promised that if we would return unto you, that you'd bless
us. Yes, sir.
And bring us back into the land.
Right.
And Nehemiah said, God, I don't know about the rest of the people of Israel, but I'm turning my heart back to thee.
Amen.
I'm repenting of my sin. And I fear you. And I want you to prosper me. And that's what he prays for in verse number 11. He says, prosper me, God. Bless me. He already knows what he intends to do. He knows he's going to go before the king and seek his permission to go back to Jerusalem and to do something about the condition of the people and his holy city. And as we turn to chapter number 2, we see that God responds to his prayer request and answers it in the affirmative. Nehemiah comes before the king. Yet this time, there's a different expression upon his face than there has ever been. And the king notices that because he has never seen Nehemiah without a smile on his face. That just tells you how good things were in the palace for Nehemiah.
Yeah.
But he comes in, saddened. And the king says, what's the matter, Nehemiah? And he says, my city and my people lie in rubble and ruin. The king says, what do you want to do about it? He says, I want you to grant me the permission to go back and rebuild the walls.
Amen.
And he gets the king's permission. He gets the king's protection.
Amen.
The king writes him letters so that he could safely pass to Jerusalem. The king also provides provision. He writes letters and says, when you get there, let such and such know that they should give you all the lumber, all the timber that you need to rebuild those walls.
Amen.
And so Nehemiah leaves the palace and he goes to Jerusalem to dwell amongst the people and to work beside the people.
Yep.
And you may think they lived happily ever after. But you know that's not really how it was. As you read through the first half of the book of Nehemiah, you'll find that he constantly was opposed. Constantly opposed by Sanballat and other men. And the Bible speaks how, first off, they just disapproved of what Nehemiah was doing. In chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Amorite, heard of it, heard that Nehemiah had come and was concerned about the people, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. These men disapproved of what Nehemiah was doing. And they thought, oh well, we disapprove of it, but they weren't at that point in time going to do anything about it. But as you read on in chapter 2 and verse 19, and Nehemiah gets started on his project, and he begins to rally the people and build the walls, they begin to laugh and make fun of him and talk about how meaningless this is. Matter of fact, if you look at chapter 4, in verse number 2, it says, and he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews, will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end of the day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Notice verse 3, it says, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. This wall is so weak, it's so small, it's so puny, that if a fox, little soft walking fox, trotted up on top of it, it'd fall over. They ridiculed the work. Poked fun at it. Said Nehemiah was wasting his time. But you know what? Nehemiah never quit.
Amen.
He just kept going. And when he kept going, these men thought, okay, we're going to fight against this. And word got to Nehemiah that these men and those around them were going to come and fight with the people. You know what they did? They got their trowel in one hand. That's what they used to work with. And they got a sword in the other hand. And Nehemiah lined them up strategically along the walls that they were rebuilding. You know who was behind them? I always find this interesting. Their families. Nehemiah put them on the wall right in front of their families and say, you know what, if you guys want to run from the fight, you go ahead and run. But you know what? Your family is going to be the ones to suffer. And there's a lot of fundamentalists that need to learn that lesson.
Yes. Yes.
You can run from the fight. When you run from the fight, it's only going to negatively affect your wife and your children and your grandchildren. Don't run away from the fight. What did David do? He ran to the fight.
Yes, sir.
And Nehemiah told the people, you know what? If they attack the wall here, then everybody go there. And if they attack the wall here, everybody go there. But everybody run to the fight.
Yes.
You know why I'm a fundamentalist? I'm not afraid to fight. I don't want to fight. I want to just keep doing the work of the Lord. But when we got liberals and modernists that keep proclaiming heresy, somebody's got to stand against it. Somebody's got to fight it.
Amen. That's right. Yes, sir.
And I'll fight out just like Nehemiah. I learned it from him. Nehemiah just kept going. These obstacles were placed in front of him one by one. But he never quit working.
Amen.
And he continued to rebuild those walls until they were done. Seems like it took forever, but the Bible says, it only took 51 days. People had a mind to work.
That's it. There you go.
But you might say, how was Nehemiah's life then similar to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? We know Jesus' work of redemption was post-captivity.
Yes, sir.
It was after Adam's race fell into bondage to sin. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 it says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That describes our condition.
Yes.
Before Jesus came and performed his work of redemption.
That's right.
We were alienated from God, separated from him because of our sin, in bondage to our sin. Yes. Unable to do anything about it. And you know what? Jesus, he heard, if I can say that, of our condition. He knew of our state. He knew we had no direction. He knew we had no protection.
Right.
He knew we had no provision. He knew we were in rubble and in ruin. And he, being in the king's palace, decided to do something about it. And he left the glories of heaven. I can only imagine how glorious that palace is. I can only imagine the comfort.
Amen.
And the conveniences that he enjoyed there. He was king.
Amen.
There. He was Lord there. Everybody worshipped him. Everybody adored him. And yet he willingly came to this earth to die for our sins.
Amen.
To live amongst unclean men. To be mistreated, misunderstood by men. Just like Nehemiah, he came and he dwelt among us. It says of Jesus in Luke chapter 19 and verse 41, and when he was come near to Jerusalem, he beheld the city and he wept over it. And you know, if you read that particular context, it says he wept over it because they didn't understand that this was their day of visitation. This Messiah that they had looked for so long was in their midst, and their eyes were blinded and they could not see that this was their Messiah. And he wept over them. Wept that they rejected him. He had a burden just like Nehemiah. When he looked out upon Jerusalem, what did he say? Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen doth her chicks, but you would not.
Yep.
Jesus, he looked upon our lost estate and he left the palace of heaven concerned for the people of this world. And he came to do something about our lost condition. Romans 5:8.
Yes, sir.
God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But in Jesus' case, it wasn't, and they looked happily, and they lived happily ever after either. Because Jesus came to this earth to do something about our lost condition.
Yes, sir.
But he was met by one obstacle after another.
Sure.
The Herodians opposed him. The Pharisees opposed him. The Sadducees opposed him. Satan opposed him and tempted him in the wilderness. Judas, one of his own, opposed him. And then the last battle he had to fight was the battle with death.
Yeah.
But that didn't overcome him.
No, sir. Amen.
He kept going. Kept going after the temptations of Satan. He just kept going. Kept going even after the Herodians and Pharisees and Sadducees opposed him. Even after they nailed him to a cross, he just kept going.
Amen.
When they put him in a grave, he just kept going.
Amen.
Yes, sir.
And he overcame every obstacle.
That's right. Amen.
And he conquered death.
Yes, sir.
And he gave us victory.
Amen. Yes, sir.
And the walls are standing today.
Right.
And anyone that will come and be saved and find refuge in Christ,
right,
will find a place of protection.
Amen.
In Nehemiah, yes, I see a godly leader, but I also see a lot of things about our Savior, Jesus Christ. And like Jesus Christ and like Nehemiah, those of us that are saved need to be willing to leave our comforts.
Amen.
For some of you, for most of you, that won't mean that you sell your house and belongings and go to Africa. But sometimes it's just as hard to leave your couch and television on Thursday evening and go out soul winning. We must be willing to leave our comforts, to leave our palace, having a concern for the lost souls that are in our communities. Having a concern that they have no direction. The Bible says, "Some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." You know what? There's a lot of people that don't have a knowledge of God because they don't want to.
Mm-hmm.
But let's not let it be because we've not told them.
Right. Amen.
Amen.
Have a burden for the lost and do something about it. And you can be assured that if you strive to do that, the devil's going to put obstacles in your way. He's going to try to trip you up, make you stumble, make you quit, but you just keep going until the task that God has given you is done, and that won't be until you're dead.
Amen.
Heard a lot about people quitting and giving up recently. It's a tragic thing. I always wonder how many souls and lives are affected when a servant of Christ gives up. Be like Nehemiah. Be like Jesus Christ. And you just keep serving God. Would you? No matter what comes your way.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for the lessons that we can learn here from the book of Nehemiah. Lord, I do believe that we see in Nehemiah things of our Savior and of his ministry. And Lord, I believe we also see things here that we should strive to incorporate into our own lives. Lord, Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall started with a burden that he had for his people. People that were without direction and without leadership. God, may we have such a burden for the lost world around us. Lord, may you give us a burden. May you break our hearts over lost people. And may you give us the courage to do something about it. And Lord, use the message tonight to speak to the hearts of those who are lost and unsaved. Help them, Lord, to become aware of their sinful condition before you. May the Spirit of God draw them unto the Savior that they could be born again. Lord, bless as the message has been preached. Use it for thy glory and use it for the benefit of thy people, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yes.
Stand with me.